I need 100% participation for this to work.
Yeah, everyone's here. All 12. 11. 11 of us. What's the plan?
Well, as you know, Jesus is dead. But stick with me, okay? Stick with me. I have a plan. We are going to steal his body.
Okay, I'm tracking with you. What's next?
And then we're going to tell the whole world that he rose from the dead.
Oh, you know I'm in.
I love it already.
All right, classic. Then what?
And then we're all going to get brutally murdered.
Wait, come again.
Could you go over that last part real quick?
Oh, what? We get murdered. What's the problem?
I like it. I mean, don't get me wrong, Peach. I love me a good hoax as much as the next guy, right? Right? What's in it for us? Do we all get riches, fame, and fortune first, right?
No, get this. You're going to be hated, persecuted, and reviled for the rest of your life!
Oh! Okay, guys. Okay, fellas. I gotta be missing something here, right? Okay? I mean, why on earth would we do this? Can we start over?
Oh, okay. We'll start from the beginning. Everybody, for John.
Yeah.
The beloved disciple.
So, okay. We go down to Jesus' tomb.
Sounds good.
This is really easy.
Then we pay off the Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb with their lives.
Why would they do that?
Then we somehow roll away the big stone that's in front of the tomb.
Obviously, you have to move the rock first.
Yeah.
And then we steal his body.
Yeah, I guess.
Then we tell the whole world that he rose from the dead, and we get brutally murdered for our troubles!
Epic prank, bro.
Peter, you rock! Okay, guys, and then what?
Then we all get killed. Come on.
When do we see ourselves become exalted and praised?
That's just it. You don't!
What is happening? Anyone hear what I'm saying? This is the most idiotic plan of all time!
Chill out, bro. I mean, do I really have to explain the joke to you? Look, it's that we lie about Jesus' resurrection, and then we all die.
How am I supposed to chill out when our heads are getting cut off? Or worse, what is wrong with you guys? Thomas, okay, look, back me up here. I know you can't be cool with all this. I know you gotta have some doubts. Come on.
Doubts? I will never have any doubts again!
Okay, you guys have officially lost it, okay? I am out of here. I'd rather be exiled to a deserted island than spend another minute with you wackos.
Have I got some good news for you?
All right, yes, we are finally at the point in John where we're going to be talking about the resurrection. In fact, John, as well as the other gospel writers, give us a good amount of detail as to what happened on the day of the resurrection, such that we have the opportunity to address some of the main concerns. In fact, there are many people out there who would claim that they have truths that would debunk the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to see some of the things today that John says that actually help us to debunk the debunks. So, as we're looking today, we're going to look through this passage, and we are going to be looking for the double debunks, the things that debunk the debunks. So as we're going through, I want you to be looking for those. I'm going to try to point them out as we see them, but if I miss any, come and tell me about them after, the ones that you saw that I missed. All right, before we go in, I want to give my invitation one more time to our parents. We have one more week in John, and then we're going to be starting our Judges series. If you are here and you are a parent, I am inviting you to read ahead in the book of Judges, because the book of Judges has some content in it that would definitely be in the PG-13 range. And I need to hear from you. Are these things that we have concerns about that we need to have some extra childcare? And if so, where are those things? So let me know and we will see what we can do about making that a reality. All right. By way of review, here's where we've been in John so far. We've seen the fact that Jesus is God and that he came to change everything on this planet. He came to change the way that things worked on a foundational level on this planet, specifically in the way that we relate with our God. And we saw that really come to its culmination last week in the crucifixion, the fact that he conquered sin and death and opened the way by which we can go to God and we can have a relationship with him. And we've been asking this question all the way through because John's been asking this question all the way through, which is, who is Jesus? And specifically, who is Jesus to you? What is it that you're looking to get out of your relationship with Jesus? Because Jesus came with a very specific purpose, and how we view him and how we choose to interact with him will greatly affect whether or not we see him for who he was and what he actually intended to do and the things that he is actually offering us, or if we end up with a warped or twisted perspective on Jesus. And we said that at this point in the story, Jesus knew he was leaving the apostles. He was going to be going back to his Father in heaven, but that he wanted to show his love for the apostles right up to the end. We saw that all the way through the Last Supper as they were celebrating the Passover together, all the way up into the fact that even on the cross, he's addressing John and his mother. And then Scott did a great job of pointing this out a couple weeks ago, this idea that Jesus is the king, and that at the end of his life, when it seemed like he was going to be facing defeat, he actually is hailed and is lauded as the king of the Jews. And we see that brought out even in his death. So as we left last week, we left with him being laid in a grave. In fact, we said it was the tomb that was closest to the cross. It was something that was chosen almost at the last minute because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea realized they needed to care for this body before the Sabbath day. They needed to take care of Jesus' body and put it in a tomb so that it could be cared for before the Sabbath started. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And here we already have the first thing that people would want to bring up to say why Jesus' resurrection was not A, a miracle, and B, fulfilling the prophecy that it claimed to, which is the fact that Jesus claimed he was going to rise again after 3 days, right? We've seen that all through the book of John. He says it multiple times. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I will rise. But we'll know this. Every year, we celebrate Jesus' death on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. So if he dies on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, how's that 3 days? That's 2 days. Well, in order to understand how he was referring to 3 days, you actually have to understand the Jewish calendar and the Jewish way of keeping time rather than our English way of keeping time. See, the Jewish day starts not at sunrise, but at sunset. Which is why, if you go back to last week, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as Jesus has died on the cross, need to get the body cared for, not before the next morning at sunrise when Passover starts, or the Sabbath starts, but they have to get it down off the cross and taken care of before sunset. So Jesus dies on Friday, that's day one. At sunset, Saturday, day two starts. He's in the tomb all day on the second day. And then at sunset, the third day, Sunday, begins. That's the day that Jesus rises from the dead. So it's the first day of the week, Sunday, because their week started on Sunday. With our modern working week, we tend to think of Monday as the first day. But at this point, it would have been Sunday, the first day after the Sabbath. And while it was still dark, they go, and the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, our little video already made fun of this one, but it's this idea that this stone was so large, it would have taken multiple men to move it out of the way. Mary Magdalene was not going to move this stone on her own. In fact, as we see her going, whether we see it here in John or in the other Gospels where at most we see her with two other ladies going with her, they were not going to be able to roll away this stone. They were counting on the fact that the Romans had actually, and we don't see it in John's Gospel, we see in the others, had actually stationed a garrison of soldiers at the tomb. They were counting on that garrison of soldiers to be able to move the stone for them when they got there so they could finish taking care of Jesus' body now that the Sabbath had passed. And when they get there, the stone has already been rolled away. The stone has already been moved, and this Roman garrison is gone. This would have been startling to her as she comes up to the tomb. And she is instantly worried because she's come to the tomb and it's empty. So she runs to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple, which this is the point that debunk number two would come up. This idea that Mary just went to the wrong tomb, right? Like, she just stumbled upon the wrong tomb. It was early. It was dark. She was walking around, and she went to the wrong tomb. That's why the stone was rolled away. That's why it was empty. If she had gone to the right tomb, she would have found Jesus' body, right? So she panics, runs back, tells Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, the one that we established is very likely John, and we established why last week. And he says to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So first things first, we've got to point out once again the brotherly rivalry between Peter and John. Is this not the most like 14-year-old boy thing to ever put into a book about the birth, death, and resurrection of your Savior? Is, yeah, we had a foot race. I won. It was great. Like, John has to point out he beat Peter to the tomb. But also, look at the practical nature of this, okay? We have said the debunk is Mary goes to the tomb. She picks the wrong tomb. She sees that Jesus' body isn't there. She panics. She runs back and tells the disciples, Jesus' body isn't in the tomb where we left it. Simon Peter and John now both run to the tomb. John gets there first. To the wrong tomb? Like, okay, Mary may have picked the wrong one. Now John picked the wrong one too, and the same wrong one to run to? He ran to the same wrong tomb that Mary did instead of the right tomb where they knew that they had buried Jesus? Fine, I'll give you two. But he runs ahead of Peter. They don't arrive together. He runs ahead of Peter, and Peter not only runs to the wrong tomb, he runs to the same wrong tomb that Mary did, he runs to the same wrong tomb that John did, and meets John at the same wrong tomb. That's three in a row, picking the same wrong tomb to run to. Unlikely, right? In my mind, this lends itself to debunk the debunk. It's our double debunk. It can't be. It is more likely that they all went to the same wrong or same right tomb where they knew where they were going, where they intended to go in the first place, and that Jesus' body is not there. And stooping to look in, this is Peter at this point, he saw the linen clothes lying there. Oh no, sorry, this is John. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and Simon Peter goes into the tomb. It says, he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded up and in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, again, got to jab it one more time, I got here first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. Yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So a couple of different things here. Let's start with our new debunk. It's this idea that, well, they got the right tomb. Obviously, they didn't get the wrong tomb three times in a row. They got the right tomb. But it's an easy explanation, right? Someone just stole the body. I mean, our video already pointed out why it's not really a good suggestion that the disciples ran the stole the body because they, one, didn't benefit anything from it, and two, they were all brutally murdered for their effort, if that's what they did. And while you might find a person who is crazy enough to die for a lie, if you have 11 people all saying the same thing over and over again, the odds that 11 different men would all choose to die to give their lives for something that they willingly and willfully knew was a lie? Unlikely. Extremely, extremely unlikely. But you could still make the argument that somebody else stole the body. Somebody else came in and took the body. Except one of the things that John points out here is that as they looked in, whoever stole the body did so after unwrapping Jesus, after bothering to take the time to leave the linen cloths behind, which already makes no sense. Why, if you're just going to take the body, why would you ever unwrap it first? It's going to make your job more disgusting. And if you're stealing it for the purposes of disproving Jesus' theory, it doesn't help. But then there's the second piece. The piece that was around his head is folded neatly and placed in a separate place than the rest of the body. It makes no sense for a grave robber to do this. It's our double debunk again. It's the this doesn't, when you look at the actual account, it makes no sense that that would be true. So then the other disciple, John, the one who reaches the tomb first, it says he saw and believed. It says, and yet they did not understand the scripture. And I wrestled with this when I saw it this week. I was like, what? At first, this seems almost contradictory, right? He goes into the tomb, he sees the evidence of the resurrection, and he believes in his heart that Jesus has risen from the dead. But then the very next verse says he didn't understand what was going on. And as I started thinking on it, dwelling on it, meditating on it, as well as doing a little more searching into this, it actually started becoming pretty clear. Because see, when it comes to belief, there are two aspects of belief. There is faith, and there is reason. Right? If we're going to choose to believe something, we can believe on blind faith. And that is something that we are, from time to time, asked to do when it comes to God. There are things about God that we do not understand that we are asked to take on blind faith. However, those things are oftentimes not significant and often are not nearly as frequent as what we might want to think. Many times, God actually invites us, God wants us, God desires for us to use the intellect that he has given us to apply that to the things he has called us to believe, so that we, when we come to a point where we believe something, it partners our belief, our faith, with our intellect. And what John's saying at this point is, I see and I believed. As soon as I saw the evidence, I believed, even though I did not yet fully understand it. And if you recall, this is not the first time John said something like this. John has been saying this all through the book. Jesus said this thing. We believed that Jesus was telling us the truth, but we didn't know what he was talking about yet. Jesus did this miracle. We believed he was our Messiah, even though we didn't understand yet. And now as John is reaching the end of the book, he's going to the tomb, he's seeing the resurrection with his own eyes, and he's saying, I believed, but I didn't fully understand it yet. He didn't understand how it meshed, how it went together with what he had seen in the Hebrew scriptures growing up. It wouldn't be till after this event, once he started searching the scripture, once he was indwelled with the Holy Spirit, once he started moving through the truth, that he would see that really, the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or the Messiah, was prophesied from the foundation of the world. From all the way back in Eden, where God told him, I will send a son of woman who will crush the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel. All the way back then, God was already telling us that this was going to happen. John just hasn't made those connections yet. And he's letting us know that he didn't make those connections initially. He had to go back to Scripture. He had to spend more time studying before that became apparent to him. And I think nowhere is that more clear than in verse 10, where he says, I saw, I believed, but it seems like they just didn't know what to do with that information at this point, right? Because it says, upon seeing the resurrection, they just go home. The disciples go back to their homes. But what John is inviting us to do at this point in the story is, like he did, come see the empty tomb. See the empty tomb the way he did. Believe, trust, rejoice in the resurrection of your Lord, because he died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead, which is exactly what he promised he was going to do. It's exactly what prophecy said was going to happen. See it. Rejoice in it. Love it, because it is the proof that you don't have to live in your sin. It is the proof that what Jesus did was sufficient, because it is God looking at the sacrifice of Jesus, the one who said, I have lived a perfect life. I have lived in such a manner that I am a worthy sacrifice, and I have chosen to sacrifice myself for the world, for you. And God, as a proof that he accepted that sacrifice, and now you have the opportunity to have that relationship with him, raises Jesus from the dead, showing once and for all that death and sin is no longer in control. We are free. Come, see the empty tomb. Believe like John did, and rejoice. But Mary is left behind. As the disciples go back to their home, Mary stands outside the tomb weeping. Because in her mind, they've stolen Jesus' body. Jesus is gone. And as she wept, she stoops to look into the tomb. She looks in as well, and she saw two angels in white sitting there at where the body of Jesus had lain. Which is interesting, because the disciples, John and Peter, didn't see them. So either they show up after Peter and John look, or they can select who sees them and who's not. I don't know which the answer is, but Mary sees them. The apostles didn't. It says, and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him. She's like, we put him here 3 days ago, and now he's gone. I came to care for his body. I came to take care of him, to show my love for him, even in his death. And they've even robbed me of that opportunity. I can't even grieve the way I want to grieve, because I am left with questions. And she's asked, why are you weeping? She says, because they've taken the body of my Lord. And having said this, she turns around. And she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Same question, right? And we covered all the way back in John chapter 2, 18 chapters again, the fact that this woman line is not the way we think of it today. It's actually a term of respect. Both the angels and Jesus are using this in the same form of respect that Jesus did when he referenced his mother in John chapter 2. So, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, I am not 100% sure why Mary doesn't recognize Jesus here. It could be, because we're going to see here in a second, that he is not in his glorified body yet. I think the better explanation, though, is simply she's not expecting to see Jesus here. See, any kid who's ever gone to the grocery store and bumped into a teacher from school knows this phenomenon, right? It's a person who is out of place. They don't belong there. The only place you should ever see your school teacher is in the classroom. That's where they live. When you go home at night, they sleep there. So you go to the grocery store, or you're walking through your neighborhood and you see them mowing their lawn. You're like, I know you, but you don't belong here. So I can't figure out, so I don't know who you are. I think it's this phenomenon. Mary is not looking to see Jesus here. This is so out of place for her. She can't place it. So she just assumes must be the gardener. And to her credit, she doesn't even seem to attribute malice to this gardener. Maybe he just moved the body for some reason. So she's like, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I'll find him. If this grave was inappropriate, we shouldn't have left him here. You moved him. Tell me where he is, and I'll go put him in a more appropriate grave. So she's like, I'll get this figured out. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turns, and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I think it is so neat that as soon as Jesus references Mary by her name, it clicks. It dawns on her who she's looking at. She recognizes him, even in his resurrected body. And she responds in Aramaic, Rabboni. It would be the word that in Hebrew we would recognize as rabbi, a teacher. But she says it in Aramaic, so then John translates it for his Hebrew readers, which then the English translators translate for us into English, teacher. And in this moment of compassionate reconnection, just speaking her name, showing her, I see you in your grief, in your trouble, in everything that's happened in the last 3 days, I see you and I know you. He says her name, Mary, to communicate to her, I know who you are. I know where you are. I know why you feel what you feel. And she instantly recognizes him because of that connection and calls out to him by his title, Rabboni. And Jesus says to her, do not cling to me. Because it seems like then her immediate response is, oh my goodness, I need to give him a hug. And he's like, no, can't do that yet. And this is where I think some people go to the fact that maybe he doesn't look like himself at this point. Because he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. And for some reason, that means he doesn't want her to touch him. I don't have good answers for you on this one. He says, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, and I'm my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced this to the disciples. So he's saying, look, I'm going to go to my Father. I believe that means he's going to get his glorified body. I can't tell you that for sure, though. He says, but I love that he makes this connection. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, as if he's reinforcing the fact that they are brothers. They are on the same footing, that now because of his death, because of his burial, because of his resurrection, they now are living in this time where they are equal brothers with Jesus. It's their Father, their God, the same way it's his Father and his God. If you remember back to the Last Supper, he says this multiple times through that. He makes this connection that they all share the same God. And then he sends Mary Magdalene, which we spent a lot of time around here talking about the fact that the neat fact that God chose as his first witness of the resurrection, the first one who actually saw Jesus with her own eyes, that he would choose a woman to be the one to go bear witness. It would have been entirely countercultural, but really neat to observe. And she goes and tells him, I have seen the Lord, and she tells them the things that he had said to her. She witnesses, she testifies, she bears testimony to what she has seen and what she has heard. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. See, this time, when Jesus shows up, he still seems to be in some form of incorporeal form. He can still appear even though the doors are locked. See, John points that out for a reason. He appears even though the doors were being locked. The disciples were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid that the Jews were going to come take their lives, kill them, which eventually does happen. But Jesus comes and he stands among them in spite of the locked doors and starts with, peace be with you. Because of course he does. He has to. If someone showed up and appeared, boom, right in the middle of the auditorium right now, some of us, if you're more of the scientific nature, like just overwhelmed with curiosity, might go, huh, that's interesting. But a good amount of us would go, ghost, out, done. Like out the doors, running for our lives. So Jesus appears in their midst and just immediately starts with, well, peace, peace, it's okay. Don't freak out. And then he shows them his hands and his side. He shows them the scars that he has from his death on the cross. Even in his glorified, resurrected body, where now he can come and interact with the disciples, he is still showing the scars, the wounds from when he died. And the disciples were glad when they saw him. So he continues, and Jesus says again to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And as he said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. There are two things here that I think they're connected, and I think seeing them as connected is the only way we can really understand this section of John. Because he again says something. He repeats this phrase, peace be with you. The first one, I think, is because they're startled. A person just showed up in the middle of the room. That's weird. That's scary. He's calming them down. But the second one, I think, is connected to where he goes next. He says, peace be with you. Because the Father sent me, I'm about to send you. And then he gives them this exhortation to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a church history nerd, you may recognize that the apostles don't receive the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. That is still at least 40 days away from this event. So what is Jesus talking about here when he says, receive the Holy Spirit? As I researched it this week, the consensus seems to be that Jesus is talking more in the Old Testament sense of receiving the Holy Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, individuals would receive the Holy Spirit temporarily. Things, people like David, people like a good number of the judges that we're about to see as we start that series, they received the Holy Spirit, but only for a short period of time. And it seems to be here that Jesus is saying receive the Holy Spirit so that they are able to both see and believe that this really is Jesus. And then he gives them this instruction. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And I think as we think where the apostles were at this period of time, it makes sense that this is something that Jesus would say. I don't think he is giving this as this magical power that they now have, that the apostles can somehow forgive sin. We know that the only way that sin can truly be forgiven is through the shedding of blood. Scripture tells us that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission from sin. But I think what he's saying is look around the room. There are many people in this room where Jesus has appeared who are probably feeling the need for forgiveness. One, you got Peter. He's the obvious one, right? He's denied Jesus 3 times. He's already wept about this. We have seen Peter makes bold statement, I'll die for you, Jesus, and then promptly goes 180 degrees and just messes it up royally. He is sitting in this room feeling a severe need for forgiveness. But so are at least 9 of the apostles who remain other than Peter, because all of one shows up at the cross to actually support Jesus. All of one out of 11 apostles actually went with Jesus, risked his life, and watched the crucifixion, stood with Jesus to the end. The other 10 ran away. They totally abandoned Jesus at the point of his death. They, like Peter, are very likely feeling the same emotion of, I messed up. I should have had more faith. And at no point would it have been more acutely aware, would they have been more acutely aware of the fact that they messed up, the fact that they should have trusted more, the fact that they should have had more faith, that when Jesus shows up in front of them. Because now I know I should have trusted him then. Because he is back from the dead. He has done everything that he said he's going to do. He has made everything right. He is back from the dead. Oh, I wish I had trusted him 3 days ago. And then you have the entire world that he is about to send them out to. Looking back, connecting it back to verse 21. the Jewish leaders, the Jewish nation who had taken Jesus' life. They would have not been here in the room feeling the need for forgiveness, but the apostles very likely were harboring feelings of anger, resentment towards the Jewish nation who had just killed the one who was their Messiah. And so you have multiple layers here where you have people both feeling the need for forgiveness in their own lives as well as the anger that would cause them to withhold forgiveness from others. And I think at this point, Jesus is saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Allow that Holy Spirit to create a belief in you that you see, you believe, but also that you are able to give forgiveness to the people who need it, both inside the room and outside as he sends them out. And I keep using the numbers 10 and 11, but in reality, they are short one. This is now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And I think Thomas is right. Because what we know from the rest of Scripture is that without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit coming upon us, indwelling us, and changing us from the inside out, we are incapable of placing our belief in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus appears to the apostle, what he says to them is, receive the Holy Spirit, and those who were in the room believe. I think it is partially because of their intellect, again, because they see him. But the bigger part is, I think he when he tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, they receive the ability to believe in that moment as well. Thomas wasn't there. So when he is connected, and when he is confronted with only the intellectual side, he's like, no. Sure, 10 of you or 9 of you are now, no, 10 of you are now standing in front of me telling me what you saw, but even if 10 people witnessed the same event, I'm not going to believe any of you unless I see it myself. See, it's this intellect would tell him, actually the witness of 10 other people should be enough. But because he is without the Holy Spirit at this point, he's not able to make that step on faith. So 8 days later, his disciples are inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same exhortation here, "Peace be with you." But now he addresses Thomas directly. He says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is the second time when a realization of who Jesus is, both with Mary and now with Thomas, leads immediately to a declaration of a title of who Jesus is in their life. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Like, you've seen me now. You've seen the marks in my hands. You've seen the spear's placement in my side. Good. I'm glad you believe. Realize there's no condemnation here from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, not good enough." But what he does say is there are people who are going to believe in spite of having not seen. This is yet another time in John. We've seen it a few times already where John, 2,000 years ago, is already talking about you. He's saying there are people who are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ who have never seen Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says there are people, you, who are going to live in the future, who will never see Jesus, and yet they will believe in Jesus, both because of what they see and what they don't. And he says that's the whole point of this book. That is why I have written this book to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was prophesied, the one who fulfilled every prophecy, the one who fulfilled every promise. And that by placing your trust, your faith in him, saying, I believe, and when we say placing your faith in Jesus, this is what we mean, stating that I believe there is only one way that I can be in right relationship with God, and that is through what Jesus did on my behalf. That is what having faith in Jesus means. I believe the only way that I can be in right standing with my God is through what Jesus did on my behalf. Because I deserve to die, he did it for me. He paid my penalty. He paid for my sin. I couldn't do anything about it. He did it. I trust him. And if we do that, John says we will have life. And what John has been doing through this entire book is showing us that it is not just life, but it is life abundant. That is what it means by eternal life. It's not just in time, but in quality. Eternal, abundant life in his name. So what? So I ask you the questions that John has been asking through this entire book. And yes, we still have one chapter to go. But John's a fun writer in such that even in the overall scope of his book, he seems to get it out of order because he ends the book and then adds a chapter on the end. The question is, what have you seen already in the book of John? He has been inviting you through the whole book to come and see Jesus for who he is. So I ask you, what have you seen? As you go through, as you see the evidence that John produces, as from chapter 1 through chapter 20, he is producing evidence after evidence after evidence. What is it that you've seen in the book of John? And then what now, at the end of 20 chapters, is still keeping you from belief? Either that Jesus can provide the abundant life that he has promised you, or that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, he is the one who wants to make things right between you and God. What is it that is still keeping you from belief after all of John's evidence? Because like John, I want to invite you. If you are evaluating the evidence, either with your intellect or just with your heart, don't wait another day. Jesus is offering you a right relationship with your God, free of charge, by just believing. Don't wait another day. Make today the day that you see what John saw and believe like John believed. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us so much abounding evidence that you are who you say you are, you've done what you say you're going to do, and that every promise you've ever made to us will be made reality. God, I pray that if there is anyone here who has never come to the point where this is something they would say, that today would be the day that they choose to get right with you. I thank you that you don't require us to be perfect to come to you, but rather by coming to you, you will make us perfect because you will place Jesus in between us and you, and you will look on Jesus and his reputation, what he has done, not what we've done. God, I pray that today faith would abound, that you would meet people intellectually if that's what they need, or just bring them to a point of decision. And we will rejoice together with you in your son's name. Amen.